Hebrews chapter 11, and if you would stand, please, for the reading of the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 11. We'll give our attention this morning to the first three verses. Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. So reads the word of sacred scripture. You may be seated. Beloved, I want to ask you a question this morning, if I might. It's a question that I find myself struggling with more often than I would like. It seems as of late, in particular. At times I might describe it as something of a nuisance in my life, a nuisance in my mind, and yet there are other occasions when it haunts my conscience in a far more dreadful and even fearful way. And beloved, it is a question that you have to reckon with as well. Every single one of you here this morning, if in fact you are indeed an authentic child of God, you'll recognize the question. The words are my own, but you've posed it to yourself. How are we to regard the faith of people who claim to believe in Jesus Christ, yet display no consistent evidence of authentic Christianity in their lives? How are we to regard the faith of people who claim to believe in Jesus Christ, yet display no consistent evidence of authentic Christianity in their lives? You ever asked yourself that question? Now, admittedly, friends, what makes this thing such a difficult issue to contend with is not that the Bible has failed to furnish us with adequate information. On a purely theoretical level, the answer to this question is really fairly simple to answer. The difficulty emerges, however, precisely because the question does not confine itself to multiple choice portions on theological exams. Rather, it is a question that torments because it is so intensely personal. Sooner or later, it forces itself upon all Christians with regard to specific people they know and love. How are we to regard the faith of people who claim to believe in Jesus Christ, yet display no consistent evidence of authentic Christianity in their lives? Most of you, if not all of you here this morning, have had to wrestle with this question as it relates to someone you love, a grandfather, a mother, a husband, a sister, a son, a long-standing friend, a neighbor, an associate in the workplace. My guess is that without any provocation from me, every Christian here this morning can easily call to mind a person who perfectly fits this category. A person who, when push comes to shove, will refer to himself as a Christian. But that's just it, you see. It seems to take a shove to get them to say anything about Jesus Christ. And apart from just such a shove, there appears to be no internal movement toward Christ. No devotion to Christ, no sensitivity to His Lordship, no real hunger to hear preaching of Christ, no abiding desire to worship Christ or to be with His people. But then again, every once in a while, you will hear someone like this eke out a kind of half-hearted confession that admittedly feels more forced than spontaneous, more defensive than joyful. "Well, I believe in Jesus Christ too, you know. You're not the only Christian in this family." Perhaps you've discovered through the painful personal experience what a volatile thing it can be to even raise the slightest doubt where this issue is concerned. What are we to think about this kind of faith, beloved? Can we say that such a faith is authentically Christian? Can we, for example, stand up at a funeral service and proclaim with every confidence that Uncle Joe is now in heaven on the basis of such faith? Brothers and sisters, I'm afraid that even the most basic reading of the 11th chapter of Hebrews will not allow us to get away with anything even remotely resembling what I've been talking about. What might euphemistically be termed inanimate faith, impotent faith, a lifeless faith. We come this morning, my friends, to what has been referred to as the great faith chapter in the Word of God. If 1 Corinthians chapter 13 has been regarded as the love chapter, then certainly Hebrews 11 is the chapter most of us think about when the subject of faith is raised. The breakdown of the chapter is very simple. In verses 1 to 3, we have a description of faith. Brief, but it is a description. Following that, in verses 4 through 38, we have a chronological record of Old Testament saints who serve to illustrate the description that he gives us in verses 1 to 3. And finally, then, the chapter itself closes with a summarizing statement in verses 39 and 40. But as you'll notice, chapter 12, verse 1 begins with the word, therefore, which intentionally connects what follows with what is preceded. And it's here, beloved, in chapter 12 of Hebrews, not chapter 11, but in chapter 12 of Hebrews, that we are brought face to face with the greatest illustration of faith the world has ever known. The faith of this one who is the author and perfecter of our faith. He tells us in chapter 12, verse 2, let us fix our eyes on Jesus. We don't fix our eyes on Noah. We don't fix our eyes on Abraham. We don't fix our eyes on Moses. These wonderful men belong to a great cloud of witnesses who collectively testify to the faithfulness of God on the part of those who believe in Him. But the focal point of our faith is to be riveted powerfully upon the author and perfecter of our faith. Watch now, who for the joy set before Him in anticipation of the great reward that would be His in faith, anticipating that reward, He endured the cross, scorning its shame. And so He says again in verse 3, consider Him. It is Jesus Christ Himself who perfectly displays the faith that is beautifully described for us in chapter 11. A faith, as you will come to see, beloved, that is far from anything flaccid, passive, inactive, or anemic. Rather, what we will come to see is that this is a conviction in God and His promises so abiding and so deep that it furnishes the real believer with everything necessary to live a life of radical obedience and perseverance. And that's why the author of Hebrews raises this issue to begin with. I would remind you that opposition is beginning to mount against these Hebrew Christians. And the author has every reason to believe that it will soon be of an intensity that they as yet had not experienced. You recall that some among them, who for a while had confessed Christ with their lips, but were not authentic Christians themselves, had cooled toward the gospel as a way of conveniently avoiding the persecution that was on the horizon. You don't need to go to church to be a Christian, they were saying, chapter 10, forsaking the assembly. Some of you guys are just a bit too radical with this Christianity business. It's not as though your entire life needs to revolve around Jesus Christ. You could stand a little balance. Just like today. The very things that we often hear from people, in fact, at times who are very close to us. I'm a Christian too, you know. I just don't take it as seriously as you do. But beloved, I'll tell you that when the pressure comes, the integrity of such faith is exposed for what it really is. What kind of faith then perseveres? The author tells us in chapter 10, verse 38, that the righteous one will live by his faith while others shrink back. So what kind of faith is it that endures? What kind of faith is it that impels a person into radical obedience and perseverance when others fall away, when others begin to compromise? The answer is a Hebrews 11 kind of faith. And that is why, beloved, before we jump in to enjoy all of these wonderful illustrations of faith, we first of all this morning need to take great pains to ensure that we have a firm handle on the author's description of it. In verses 1, 2, and 3, we do not have a comprehensive theological textbook definition of Christian faith. Verses 1 to 3 do not tell us everything that could possibly ever be said about faith in all of the Bible. Rather, it is a very practical and down-to-earth description of faith. And for this morning, I would like us to do something of an analysis of it. I'd like us to kind of dig in a little deep and learn from this, I think, three features of this faith that will become obvious and evident, apparent to us. Here is the first. It is the confident assurance in things and events not yet seen. That's what Christian faith is. This is a description. It is the confident assurance in things and events not yet seen. Look again at verse 1. Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Now, beloved, before we unpack this a bit and define some of the specific terms, let me first help you understand something of the structure of the verse itself. It is very important. This verse is made up of two halves. Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for, first half. Certain of what we do not see, second half. It is what students of the Bible refer to as parallelism. Two lines that in kind of a poetic way are attempting to communicate one idea. To be more specific, the second line is added for the purpose of helping to explain the first. So we're not looking at two totally separate ideas, but rather one idea that's kind of being amplified. In fact, the words in the first line, being sure, match up with the word certain in the second line. And the words, what we hope for in the first line, are in parallel to what we do not see in the second line. Now, in the first line, he describes faith, first of all, as being sure of what we hope for. Now, I realize this is very elementary, but something that we hope for is something that we do not presently hold in our hands. Is that right? Faith, in other words, is concerned with realities in the future, concerned with realities that are not yet present. When those realities become present, faith is no longer faith. Faith has given way to sight, right? Well, what are these realities that we hope for? Well, the second line in the parallel refers to this as what we do not see. If you have a New American Standard Bible, I think it probably says things we do not see. But the word that is here translated what or things we do not see is best understood to refer to happenings or events. Let me give you another illustration of this. If you remember back in Hebrews chapter 6, the author is trying to remind us about the promise that God made to Abraham and how God confirmed that promise with an oath. And the writer tells us in chapter 6 that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may be greatly encouraged. And that word things there is the same word here. By two unchangeable events, God's promise and God's oath, we might find encouragement. Well, that's the very same word that's being used right here. Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of events we do not see. We're hoping for certain events. Faith is riveted upon those things. And so we have to ask ourselves, I think, the obvious question, what are those events that we do not yet see, but are those for which the Christian hopes? Well, notice, beloved, that verse 1 begins with the word now. Now, what does that word mean? That what follows is an ongoing, continuing development of what has preceded. So what are these hoped-for events not yet seen? The coming of the day when as Christians we will receive, verse 34 of chapter 10, better and lasting possessions. That day when as Christians we will receive our, verse 35, rich reward. That day when as Christians we will receive, verse 36, the promise of God. In other words, it refers to that coming glorious day when what was purchased for us on the cross by Jesus Christ will be made complete in maximized and consummated fullness, a full and final salvation, eternal life in all of its full-orbed beauty and splendor. You say, well, Art, what does all of that in the future have to do with faith? That's the object of our faith, beloved. When he says faith is being sure of what we hope for, he's not talking about a positive mental attitude with regard to anything under the sun that you happen to be thinking about. Faith is believing I'm going to get that big house one day. No. Faith is believing that I'll get that probation one day. No. Faith is the conviction that one day I'll finally be out of debt. No, that's not what biblical faith is. Faith is the confident assurance and settled conviction that what is presently unseen in the future, but has been promised to us by God Himself, will come to pass. And in fact, now here's how this gets practical. So confident is this assurance, so settled is this conviction, that in turn how I live in the present is altogether determined by that faith. So that, beloved, faith and life are not to be thought of as two disengaged things. Here's what I confess with my lips. Here's how I live my life. But these are intertwined inextricably. It is confident assurance in the promise of God regarding the future which enables me to live in the present. You remember a line from that song in the musical Oklahoma? Oh, what a beautiful morning. Oh, what a beautiful day. Fine. I've got a wonderful feeling. Everything's going my way. Is that what faith is? A wonderful feeling that everything will go my way? You know, friends, we hear people on the talk show circuit and every other place speaking about faith as though it was simply a synonym for what businessmen 15 years ago were calling a positive mental attitude. Yeah. Faith is hoping for the best. Faith is the development, the cultivation of an optimistic attitude, a kind of holy hunch. But that's not how this writer describes it. Faith, he says, is being sure. It's a word right here that speaks of confident assurance. And in the second line, he says faith is certain. It's a word that speaks of a deep and abiding conviction. Confident assurance. An abiding, settled conviction. One writer has said, faith apprehends as real fact what is not revealed to the senses. It rests on the fact, acts upon it, and is upheld by it in the face of all that seems to contradict it. Beloved, it is a God-granted certainty which allows a person to stretch out his hand and lay hold of the realities that will be his only in the future, but to so profoundly feel those in the grasp of his hand that his present lifestyle is now shaped by what he knows to be ahead of him. As one poet has said, it is hearing in the desert the ocean's sound. It is walking on water toward solid ground. It is confident assurance, things not yet seen, events not yet seen. The abiding assurance of a completed salvation, a settled conviction of eternal life in Jesus Christ that is so utterly real, it becomes the single most powerfully influential force in my life. Like nothing else, it molds me, it moves me, it shapes me, it causes me to persevere in obedience when all of the surrounding sirens of the world are seeking to allure me away from Jesus Christ. How have those sirens come at you this week, beloved? Cheat on the test. No one will ever know. Steal from your employer. He'll never find out. Enjoy the internet pornography. That intimate part of your marriage has been a disappointment for years. Don't speak up for the gospel on your job. People will think you a fool. How have those sirens come at you this week? Beloved, they've come at me. How does faith persevere through those allurements? It assures me of the concrete reality of greater things to come. Events associated with the completion of my salvation, which though I cannot now see them with my eyes, I know they're there. I know they are kept in store for me. And thus, I persevere in obedience when everything inside of my flesh is screaming at me to do the very opposite. I do have those experiences. Don't you? I mean, I suppose it's not very pious for a pastor to say that about himself, but friends, I want to tell you it's true for every pastor on this planet. It's true for every Christian on this planet. There are times when in the most saintly of Christians, the assaults of the enemy and the war against remaining sin takes on a heightened ferocity that we had not yet experienced in our Christian lives. When it seems as though it is relentless, and if God were for a moment to let us out of His grasp, we would certainly plunge ourselves into the grossest possible of sins. How do any of us persevere successfully? By way of a settled and abiding conviction concerning the reality of what God has promised us. It is a confident assurance in things and events not yet seen. Secondly, and I've already tipped my hand by what I have said, I couldn't help it, but here's the second point. Christian faith verifies its integrity in a lifestyle of radical obedience. Beloved, this is the answer to our question, you see. Christian faith verifies its integrity in a lifestyle of radical obedience. Look at it for yourself. Verse 1. Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Verse 2 then in the original actually begins with the word for. For, here's the justification for this description. For, this is what the ancients, Old Testament saints, were commended for. Because of this kind of faith, God bore testimony to them, is actually what the original says. They gained divine approval. God isn't mentioned here by name in verse 2. It is what grammarians call a divine passive. Though He is not mentioned, it is God Himself who commended these Old Testament saints. In other words, He observed their faith, He took delight in their faith, and as a result, He provided us a record of their faith in His holy word. Their stories are recorded for us in the Old Testament scriptures. But my friends, for the purpose of understanding a bit more clearly the faith that's described in verse 1 and commended in verse 2, there's something really important that we can't miss this morning. And that is the full-orbed nature of this faith. I want you to listen very carefully now to what I'm about to say. Beloved, Christian faith is not the mental agreement with all the claims of Christianity. It is not saying, yes, I agree, Jesus died, was buried, and raised the third day. True Christian faith is not mental agreement, mental assent, an acquisition of a certain amount of knowledge. Christian faith cannot exist apart from that knowledge. But beloved, Christian faith, we must understand in its full-orbed nature, is something that can only be generated by an act of God's sovereign grace, and it actually becomes in the life of a person the overarching principle which regulates everything in his or her life. Now, beloved, you've got to think critically here with me for a moment. I mean critically, not negatively, critically with discernment. I understand and wholeheartedly affirm the Reformation slogan, which summarizes the New Testament principle regarding justification. That's why we put them on the wall here. A person is justified before God by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But what you must always acknowledge with equal enthusiasm is the corresponding New Testament principle which teaches us that God-generated faith will never be alone. To quote the title of a book by John MacArthur, faith works. Faith acts. Faith perseveres. No, our works do not justify us before God, but our works verify the integrity of our faith. In other words, beloved, here's the point of Hebrews chapter 11. If I am absolutely convinced regarding specific coming realities that have been promised to me by God, then how I live my life in the present will be radically different than if I did not possess such certainty. Faith is positive conviction expressed in action. But perhaps, friends, enough of me. We ought to let the inspired writer speak for himself. You just can't get away from this. It is all through the chapter. Look at verse 4. Watch how action, obedience, perseverance follows upon the heels of this faith. Verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice. Action consequential upon faith. Look at verse 7. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built the ark. Verse 8, by faith Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went. Verse 9, by faith he made his home in the promised land. Verse 17, by faith Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. Verse 23, by faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born. Verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated. Verse 26. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt. Why? Watch now. Because he was looking ahead to his reward. By faith, he left Egypt. You see this, beloved? Faith acting, faith persevering, faith obeying. Verse 32, and what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith, now watch, this is not mental assent, beloved, conquered kingdoms, administered justice, gained what was promised, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of flames, escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured and refused to be released. faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned. They were sawed in two. They were put to death. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. Do you get the point? Faith works. Faith acts. Faith perseveres. Faith obeys. Faith is a living, busy, active, powerful thing. It is impossible for it not to do us good continually. It never asks whether good works are to be done, but has done them before there is time to ask the question, and it is always doing them. So says Martin Luther. Faith, beloved, then, is not merely to be confessed, it is to be lived. God Himself says, back up in chapter 10, verse 38, "My righteous one will live by faith." And what we have in chapter 11 are dear men and women of faith, which means they took God at His word. Watch now, that's only half of it. And they directed their lives accordingly. And I suppose, my friends, the passage that in the simplest and clearest way summarizes this theologically is that passage in Ephesians 2 that most of us know by heart. My concern, however, and it has hurt us tremendously, is that we've only memorized chapter 2, 8, and 9, and most of us have dropped off chapter 10, which explains the whole thing. It goes like this: "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." We tend to put a full stop right there. The next verse is the outworking of that. "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." How then are we to regard the faith of people who claim to believe in Jesus Christ and yet display no evidence of authentic Christianity in their lives? One of my earliest mentors, you've heard me mention him before, Jim Andrews, would say it to me like this, with great theological sophistication: "Art, if it looks like a duck, and acts like a duck, and quacks like a duck, what is it that we can safely assume? It's a duck!" And friends, the same principle holds true for those who profess to believe but have not the kind of persevering faith and obedience we see in Hebrews 11. Beloved, if he walks like an unbeliever and talks like an unbeliever and lives like an unbeliever, then what in all probability is the fact of the matter? It ought not to be as hard as we make it. 1 John says it like this: "By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God." Christian faith is the confident assurance in things and events not yet seen. It verifies its integrity in a lifestyle of radical obedience. Thirdly, now, it is drawn out by the authority of God's Word. It is drawn out by the authority of God's Word. Now, friends, you look at this here and you would think that after verse 2, this is what the ancients, this is what the Old Testament saints were commended for, that he would now begin citing his list of Old Testament examples, that he would jump in right where our verse 4 begins. "By faith, Abel." But you see, he's not quite done with his description of faith yet. You'll notice that in verse 3, he uses the pronoun "we." He's not yet begun his panorama of Old Testament saints yet. So what is this? Let me help you see if let me see if I can help you understand the logic and the flow of this, because it is so important. He has made his point in verse 1. Faith is confident assurance in the reality of things not yet seen. Verse 2, so confident is this faith in things unseen that people have regulated their lives by it. And you know what he says to them? This concept of faith in things that are unseen is not a concept that is foreign to you guys. You've already placed your faith in the reality of things that are not seen. Verse 3. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible, or perhaps better to understand, so that what is seen, that is the created order, was not brought into being from anything observable. Well, beloved, if the created order was brought into being by not using anything observable to the naked eye, what was it, he says, that brought the created order into existence? By faith, we understand that the universe was put together literally at God's rhema, God's spoken word. Now imagine what he's thinking and what they're thinking. Imagine the interplay. You guys believe this? They would say, yes, we do. How come? You weren't there when God spoke the universe into existence out of nothing. No human being was there. The fact is, no angel was there. Why then do you believe that all there is came into being by divine fiat, the spoken decree of God? Do you believe this because you're more scientifically intelligent than the pagans? You're more scientifically astute than the evolutionists? You believe this because the Institute for Creation Research can prove beyond any rational disputation that such was the case? What does he say, beloved? It's his words. By faith. A little prepositional phrase used over 20 times in this chapter. It means acting on the basis of faith. We understand that the universe was formed at God's command. By faith. You say, well, Art, I'm so glad you've said that. You've said what I was thinking, but I wouldn't say. Here, you've hit my problem on the head. By faith? Faith then is a shot in the dark. It's not grounded in anything firm. I need more substance. I need more reality. I need more evidence. No one was there to observe the creation. Oh, yes, there was. God was there. And what's more, he recorded the account of the creation in his own word. Now, beloved, you see what the writer of Hebrews is doing. Follow me here. Don't become lazy in your thinking at this point. He's appealing to his readers to consider why it is they believe that the creation is a result of the spoken word of God himself. You weren't there, he says, so why do you believe it? How did this idea ever come into your mind? To which they would have responded, we read it in the Bible. And as soon as that came out of their minds, out of their mouths, the light would come on. We believe it by faith. Because God's word says so. Because seven times in the very first chapter of the very first book in all of the word of God we read, and God said, and there was. That divine word was performative. There was no lapse between what was spoken and what was done. God's speaking and God's doing is coextensive. Those two things can never, beloved, be separated. And that's the kind of faith that is distinctly Christian. Let me illustrate. Do you remember the movie Miracle on 34th Street? At the high point of that movie, when the doubting mother has had a change of heart, she says to her doubting daughter, "Faith is believing when common sense tells you not to." Is this what Christian faith is? Mess up my tie here. Is this what faith is, beloved? Believing in things when common sense tells you not to? Think of the context here. Is this the weapon that the writer of Hebrews is supplying for his readers as they face the reality of imminent persecution, even to death? Is this what I'm calling you to this morning? To believe in things when common sense tells you not to? Well, my friends, it may be a touching scene in a movie, but it's about as devoid as anything Christian is. Love means never having to say you're sorry. That's another winner, isn't it? No, my friends, love necessitates confession. And faith is reinforced by reason. Notice what the writer says. By faith we understand. It's a word that speaks of careful, reasoned, deliberate, intentional, rational thought and consideration. My friends, faith is not believing in things when common sense tells you not to. It's believing in things when the authoritative word of the living God declares it to be so. Faith is not a mindless stab in the dark. Don't ever allow anybody to say that to you. It is a righteous reflex to revelation. How can these Hebrews persevere? By faith. Yes, yes. But faith always demands an object. Faith in what? God and His promises. Again, chapter 10, verse 36. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what He has. What's that next word? Promised. For in just a very little while, He who is coming will come and will not delay. Faith is faith in the promise of God. Moreover, it's promise in the God who made the promise. Verse 23 of chapter 10. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for He who promised is faithful. Chapter 11, verse 11. By faith, Abraham, even though he was past age and Sarah herself was barren, was enabled to become a father because he considered him faithful who had made the promise. Verse 17, by faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead. And why did he reason that God would raise the dead? Why was there mental, rational, intellectual consideration that God would raise His Son from the dead? Because that rationality was grounded in a promise. It is through this Son, the Son of your loins, that the world will be blessed. Beloved, please, Christian faith is not the unreasoned exercise of a few dim-witted people who have a natural disposition to pipe dreams and hopes. Nor is it the verbal assent of people who display no practical devotion to Jesus Christ. Nor is it a heightened experience of religious feeling. Faith is an abiding assurance in God and His promises, which in turn arouses a person to persevere in their obedience to God. It is the confident assurance in things and events not seen. It verifies its integrity in a lifestyle of radical obedience. It is drawn out by the authority of God's Word. And beloved, now we draw to a close. Here you see is where this becomes so exceedingly practical. Do you wish to be a more obedient, steadily persevering Christian person this morning? I do. Such a desire necessitates an ongoing development of your faith, because the righteous will live by faith. But the way faith is developed is not by saying, give me faith, 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 give me faith. I'm going to have faith, I'm going to have faith, I'm going to have faith, I'm going to have faith. Faith is a reflex to revelation. The way faith is developed is by intensifying your preoccupations with the object of your faith. And as that object, God and His promises, enlarge, so will your capacity to trust Him. Don't ever, ever, ever let anybody tell you that theology is irrelevant to life. What you know about God determines your ability to trust Him. And the most steady, consistently maturing Christians I know are people for whom this is a settled issue. There is the ongoing, consistent absorption in the Word of God and His promises for them. What kind of faith are you in possession of this morning? A lifeless, anemic faith which has absolutely no bearing on your life whatsoever? Then allow me to say this to you as kindly as I possibly can, without any sense of humor whatsoever. If you walk like an unbeliever and talk like an unbeliever and live like an unbeliever, then you have no confident basis for thinking of yourself in any other terms this morning, regardless of what your lips might say on an occasional basis. What can you do for yourself? Open up the life-producing, faith-generating Word of God. And begin to read. And tell God that you will not stop reading until He changes your heart. Until He fills it full of faith. My friends, open up your Bible to the Gospel of John and read it over and over and over again. Intensify your preoccupations with Jesus Christ, and He will engender in you the faith that saves and the faith that perseveres. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the Word about Christ. Beloved, the unseen world that long ago was brought into existence by the Word of God is, as it were, the very thing that's reflected in the life of a person who is brought from death to life. The life-giving Word not only brought into existence creation, the life-giving Word of God brings into existence recreation, the new creation, the greater creation, the creation of a soul from death to life. You fill your mind with God's Word, God's being, God's promise, and you will see faith like you have never seen before. Let's bow our heads together, shall we, and pray. Our Father, we love You. We thank You for Your Word to us. And Father, I pray that You would increase the faith of Christ Community Church. Increase our faith as a church. Increase the faith of those individuals who make up this church. Oh, Lord and God, may we put to death the idea that it is possible for someone to confess something with their lips, never see it expressed in their lives, and to assume that they have authentic Christian faith. Oh, Lord and God, faith works, faith acts, faith perseveres. The faith that is generated in our hearts by a work of Your grace is an effective, lively, active faith. Oh, Father, may we see that in our own lives. In the midst of the temptations that come at us, in the midst of the sirens that seek to allure us from Jesus, oh Lord and God, may it be the faith in the promise of what's to come that sustains us in obedience in the present. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you take your hymnal, please?